Good morning again. We are in the middle. Actually, we're capping off a vision series for the new year, for the year 2020. We're calling it 2020 Vision, pun intended. Where's Laura? Oh, she's gone. Intended for me. Yes, I don't mind the corny puns. I'm a dad. So we are looking at the way our mission is a church and our strategy to accomplish that mission and then the structures that we should have in place to achieve that strategy, to achieve that mission. And just by way of review, extremely quickly, if you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, please go listen to some of the sermons online to catch up, except for one of them's missing. That's all right. It was just an error in the computer. But our mission... should I test you? No, I won't test you. All right, I'll test you. What is God up to in the world? What is God doing in the world? If you have to summarize basically the Bible. Actually, if you had to repeat back to me my summary, what is God up to in the world? What's he doing? Does anybody? Yeah, don't look at your bulletin, but good. Yes, his mission is to restore all things under his heavenly rule. Heaven and earth come together. In the beginning, heaven and earth were together. They completely overlapped and intersected, and God and humanity ruled this world together in co-rulership. That was the potential that we lost. But he wants to restore that, and he's doing it through his son, Jesus Christ, who is the king of his kingdom, the actual ruler, showing humanity how to actually live this life, the way we're supposed to embody justice and righteousness, all those things. That's what the Bible is really about. It's a story about regaining what was lost so we can start again on the last page of the Bible, what should have been on the first page of the Bible. But he has also called the people to himself through his son, his Messiah, his king, Jesus. And well, he has given us a mission. Does anybody know what that is without looking at your bulletin? What is our mission? Boom! Okay, represent Jesus. That's one aspect of it. What's the second aspect? Let's just go through this. Represent Jesus. Advance the gospel. Make disciples or apprentices of Jesus. Yes. All of that can be summarized in one sentence there, to represent and advance God's heavenly rule in our world. But if you want to break it up to its three parts, I called it missional imperative. Sorry, Scott. That's not... sorry, congregation. That's not an easy one to remember. Just the elements of the mission, okay? Represent Jesus, advance the gospel, and make apprentices of Jesus. So, how do we do that? Mission, but we have to have a strategy for accomplishing that mission. And we do. We have three elements to our strategy. Does anybody remember what those elements are off the top of your head? God's presence. Yeah, pursuing God's presence as the primary driver of revival, renewal, the kingdom building. What's the second element that we're supposed to seek? Spiritual formation, a reliable process by which we might be formed by God's Spirit into the perfect image of God. Oh, you have it in there? Are you sharing your notes? This is like class. Wow. And then what's the third element? I know, that's great. I like that you're sitting in another spot, too. I like the mix-up, you know? Third element, was anybody besides someone who's taking notes faithfully, like the Georges? Does anybody remember it? All right, go ahead, Georges. Or go ahead, Caleb. Post-Christian mission, yes. That's pretty broad, but we need to be a faithful presence, a resilient presence in this world that embodies another way, despite maybe the way that the world might be going, and develop a posture of we're in the world, but we're not of it, of course. Salt and lightism, if you want to call it that. There's a lot of different things to that. So we've covered all that, and then now we're coming to the last element, and I am excited about this one. I'm going to try to blast through this as quickly as possible, but forgive me, because I want to spend months on this, really. If I had my way, I would do it. I guess I do have my way, but I have to kind of check myself, if you know what I mean. So if mission answers the question, or asks the question, what's our purpose? Why do we exist? And strategy asks the question, how will we accomplish that purpose for which we exist? Then a natural outgrowth of the strategy question would be to look at our structure, our organizational makeup as a church. We need to ask ourselves, is there a design for the church that will aid us in our strategy for accomplishing our mission? Does the way we are structured align with our strategy? Will our current organizational makeup help or hinder us in our mission? The natural outgrowth of our strategy is what I'm calling our structure. So when we talk about how the church is structured, how it's designed or architected, I find it helpful to use the metaphor of a building or a building project. And this is common throughout Scripture. Let me give you a few quick examples. Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And he's like, "Yeah, that's right. But, and you're blessed because you didn't figure this out on your own. It was revealed to you by the Father in heaven." And then verse 18, he says, "And I tell you that you are rocky. And on this rock," that's his name, means rock, you know, "I will build my church." But the church is a people. Yeah, it's a building project to Jesus. He's building something, a structure. "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven." Or, for example, another passage that talks about the church, the people of God, as a building, is Ephesians chapter 2. "So then you, Gentiles, are no longer foreigners and non-citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints," the Jews, "and members of God's household," or house, oikos, "his household, because you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." Building project, right? You see it there. "In him, the whole building," the church, "being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Ooh, that's such a great passage. Could pull that apart for weeks, really. Or another example, 1 Corinthians 3. Paul picks up the same metaphor in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, "We, the apostles, are co-workers belonging to God. You are God's field." Oh, let's switch metaphors. God's building. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder," an architect, "I laid a foundation, but someone else builds on it. And each one must be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than what is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious jewels, stones, wood, hay, or straw," that sounds weird, it's like three little pigs or something there, "each builder's work will be plainly seen, for the day will make it clear because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what kind of work each has done. If what someone has built survives, he will receive a reward," da-da-da-da-da. Okay, verse 16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple," his house, "and that God's Spirit lives in you? If someone destroys God's temple," that's a bad thing, right? Don't mess around with God's house. God will destroy him. "For God's temple is holy," which is what you are. So we can go on, but I think you get the point. God's final and ultimate building project is us, the church, his household, his temple, with the foundation of the house being Jesus Messiah, laid by the faithful preaching and instruction of apostles and prophets. Now, thought experiment. Can you think of any other building projects in the Bible? What's that? Tower? Okay, that is a building project, isn't it? What about God-initiated building projects? The Ark. The Ark is the first one I can think of, right? Were there, the Ark. What did you say? I heard someone say the temple, right? Temple? Tabernacle before that, right? Those are three huge God-initiated building projects. So what is the common element in all those things? Can you think of what these, in these building narratives, the common element? Presence of God. Yeah, like God started it, for sure. How did they know how to build these things? There were blueprints. Heavenly blueprints, right? There's a designed, a detailed, divinely ordained and revealed set of blueprints. There's always a heavenly building pattern or plan revealed to God's prophet or apostle, a set of blueprints, if you will, for how they are to build each of these structures, right? With the ark, with the tabernacle, with the temple, the pattern revealed on the mountain, the pattern that David set out, he was revealed to him, and he's like, all right, Solomon, you build this thing. If the biblical authors regularly refer to the church as God's ultimate and ideal building project, doesn't it stand to reason that there would be an accompanying set of heavenly blueprints for how the church should be designed or structured? Doesn't that make sense? Guess what? There is, actually. But for those who have eyes to see, it's actually kind of in the background. It makes up the fabric of the biblical narrative, really, in the background. It's so pervasive that it becomes like, you know, air, the air that we breathe. We're like, how's the air? If someone asked you, you'd be like, I don't know. I just breathed it, you know, and lived because of it. But you wouldn't think like, the air is so good today. Maybe you do, actually, but I don't. It's just all around us. The same way with this architecture of how God has actually structured the world and his people and the way that he wants it to be. So I'm convinced as I read and meditate upon the biblical story, the architectural plans for the church's design and intended structure are written into the cultural backdrop of almost every page of Scripture. So much a part of the narrative world of the Bible, they might not even be apparent to us, but let me show you what I mean. Let's go to our first passage. We're just going to run through a bunch of biblical passages today to make my point. And my point is trying to convince you of what I already believe to be true. And we'll see if I actually do a good job of that. All right? Genesis 12, a hinge point for the book of Genesis. God calls this guy named Abram, who he later names Abraham. And he says, Yahweh says to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the families on earth will be blessed through you. This is God's expressed strategy for reaching the world right here. He chooses a family to bless so that he might bless all the other families on earth through this one family. You don't have to read far into the biblical story before you start getting the sense that God privileges the family structure above everything else. In fact, God's initial commission to fill and rule the earth is given to a husband and a wife, right? Who cannot accomplish that mission unless they start a family. That's on the very first page. So God designed the family to be the primary vehicle to bring about his purposes, his mission of restoring his blessing to the rest of the world. Now pause for just a second in case you're like, hey, wait a second. I lost my family. I never had a family. I can't start a family. I'm a single, whatever it is. God has a plan for you. You just have to pause for a second because I'm trying to establish the essential narrative first, and then widows and singles and everything get added into that as we go. So just, your time is coming. let's pause though for a moment. Consider how this fact relates. God choosing a family to bless all the families of the earth. Consider how that relates to how the church typically approaches the issue of strategy when it comes to mission. What's our typical strategy? When you see churches saying, like, we gotta make apprentices, if they say that, or disciples, we've gotta reach the world, and their strategies are normally like, well, let's create some new parachurch organizations. Let's start some fundraising initiatives to accomplish our work as a church. Let's spend a lot of time angling for media attention and a lot of time marketing ourselves, inventing a brand for ourselves in order to expand our influence and reach our target audience. We host big events. We put on conferences. We try to influence and reach these people, develop huge complex programs and exciting ministries, all in an effort to accomplish our mission as a church. Those are the type of strategies the church typically uses in an effort to accomplish its mission. But God's expressed strategy for reaching the world is totally different than that kind of effort. Do you see the difference, the contrast? I'm going to just pick one family to bless all these families. Let's just create all these programs and all awesome things. Like, there's a huge difference between the way the church typically goes about a strategy and the way that God does. It's like, no. I don't really need any of that. I'm just going to work through this thing. But maybe that changes. Maybe it changes as we go through the Bible. What's so special about the family? You might ask. And I'm glad you asked. I just asked. How exactly does God plan on accomplishing his mission through the family structure? How does that work as a strategy? Seems like a dumb strategy to me. Well, Genesis 18 is a great passage to point to see how, to have a little bit of insight into how it works. Again, Abraham. Yahweh said to himself, should I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham? Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing what is right and just. That last line is important. This is how Yahweh will fulfill to Abraham what he promised him. Bless all the nations through him. God is going after the world by relating to and revealing himself to a huge family, a huge multi-generational family who faithfully keeps the way of Yahweh by embodying justice and righteousness in the way that they live together and interact with the world around them. That's God's strategy. That's his preferred structure. That's how it works. So all this is theory. Let me just share a couple of personal stories to show you how this works. Maybe you're forming your own in your own experience. You're like, oh yeah, I totally see how that works. Me, growing up, not a believer. I remember in high school befriending this guy named Dave Jordan. I'm still a great friend of his. And I'd go over to his house, especially on the weekends. And I'd love going over to his house because he was one of my only, like, really good friends. I only have a handful of friends, same way that it is now. And I'd go over to his house, and his parents were Christians, and he was Christian, sort of, but I was not. But I was so intrigued, I was so drawn in by the way that his family did everything. It was like a brand new thing, like the way they would eat, the way they would pray before they ate. And Dave would want to constantly say, oh, let's go play video games, or let's go ride our bikes, or let's go do whatever it is. And I would want to do that, of course, but his dad was such a compelling force. He would sit down at the kitchen table, like after breakfast or something, and he would just tell me about these stories about what Jesus has done for him in his life. And I was just like glued to him. And Dave was like trying to get me away from that, but that was more compelling to me. Like, Jesus can do that? Wow. And that was so instrumental in me coming to know Jesus. Another great example through that is that often I'd spend the night on Saturday nights, and then we'd wake up and his family would go to the service. Sometimes I'd have to go with him. The service, it stunk, okay? I'm not saying that every service stinks, but their services stunk. And I hated it. It was a big, huge production. I did not want anything to do with it. But guess what I did want to do with? Waking up in the morning, smelling the coffee, hearing the worship music playing, and seeing his dad looking out in his backyard with his cup of coffee, just like humming and singing and praising God and praying and like raising his hands. I was like, there's something there that I really want. And then we go to the service and it'd all go away, right? Or another example. My friend Jeremy Lidbeck. I'm putting all their last names in. We all remember their last names when we were growing up, right? Jeremy Lidbeck, his family knew the Lord, and I remember, I'd go over to his house. He lived near me, and we played basketball, and he was about my height, so we could really, like, test each other's skills. And then we'd go in for dinner, and his family was real nice about it. We have great family. He had a big old family, and his parents were so sweet and gentle and kind, and they were inquisitive about my life. And then they'd excuse Jeremy and I to go play some more basketball, and they'd have these family devotions. And basketball, I never want to quit. Anybody play basketball with me, you know that I never want to quit. I never want, it's like, if I lose, especially in the last game, I'm like, no, I want to play till I win, or that I feel like I'm good. But I was so drawn in. I was like, I don't want to play basketball. I'd rather sit at the table and hear his family devotions with him. There's a power to a family that embodies the right way of living, that just is being in the world, that attracts people to them. This is not a, we shouldn't downplay the importance of what it means to just be a mom or a dad or a child in a family structure, displaying just by your very life the life of God. It's powerful. Okay, let me explain to you. Let's summarize where we're at so far, okay? You've seen this probably 2 years ago. I share this as my first message, official message, as a pastor here. There, what we're talking about is three social structures: the family, the household, and then the broader community, which I'm calling the city. I like city because not because everybody lives in one. Some people live in a town. Some people live in a village. But it's just the next level up from your household, how these different households, they live in proximity to each other, relate to one another, is the city or community or town or village, whatever it is. Really, in the ancient world, for most of human history, you see it in the Bible, but you also see it outside of the Bible. Almost all of life could fit into one of these spheres. There's a little bit of overlap, right, between them, but almost all of life could fit into these spheres. What do I mean by this? Family. Well, here's how I would define family, okay? A multi-generational team that's on mission together. You actually have a purpose. You don't just exist in the world and keep having babies because you think I want someone that looks like me. Maybe that's why you do it. I don't know. But that's not how families are supposed to function. You are actually a team that sees yourself as a team spanning generations long after you die, that you have a project that you're working on, something to contribute to the world. Or the household is a little bit harder to define. That's the extension of the family. That's like when, I like to say it, when your family goes public, okay? So maybe one way to define it would be the sum total of relationships, assets, resources, and endeavors that exist within and to serve the family. So for example, in the ancient world, maybe you had even some trained men in your household. They're not part of your family, but they've attached themselves to you, like Abraham had 318, right? Is that what the number is? 318 trained men. They went to war with these other kings? You're like, Abraham and what nation? No, just Abraham's household. That's a huge household. And all his camels and donkeys and whatever else, other animals that he had. He was a rich dude, okay? Like, he had a huge household, but he'd had zero kids. But his household was all of that. His business, going into, you know, business and family were not separated through all of history, basically, until pretty recently, until the Industrial Revolution. And then the last one would be the city, that interdependent network of households within a local community. That's how I would define the city or the town or whatever like that. So these are these three ancient social structures that we're talking about. And this is what I always advocate we need to get back to. And I hope to show you that, because I hope to show you that in Scripture, and I hope to show you that just by reason alone, that if we compare the way our lives are structured, our organizational makeup as a church, or just our own lives, with the way that they did it in biblical times, I guess you could say, I would say one clearly comes out the winner. But maybe I've yet to convince you. Let's continue to go. If we develop eyes to see it, we find these three basic social structures keep popping up throughout the Bible. For example, as the biblical narrative continues, we see Abraham's family eventually multiply many times over. But this family, the same family through which God is going to reach the world, also finds itself enslaved in Egypt. So you're probably all familiar with the story. Yahweh rescues his people from death and slavery. He brings them into the desert where he attempts to meet with them on the mountain and enter into a covenant with them. All this is summed up in Exodus 19. It says, Moses went up the mountain to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the household, Beit in Hebrew, Beit of Jacob, and explain to the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. Notice, God's big picture goal for the family of Abraham has not changed. He wants to build a single nation-sized house or household for himself out of this tribal confederacy of Abraham's descendants. A household that can represent his way of justice and righteousness as a royal priesthood to the rest of the world. So while the nation or kingdom of Israel fits into an even larger sphere than I had represented in my graphic, nonetheless, God himself considered all of that his house or his household. But more importantly, take note of how their covenant purposes here. He's entering into a covenant, giving them his Torah, his commands, how to live, how to live out justice and righteousness. Take special consideration to how those covenant purposes as a people was to be fulfilled. How was God going to ensure that the terms of the covenant were understood, that they were passed on? That how was he going to make sure that the next generation was trained and taught these commands? Do you do it through starting a public school system or a private school system? Not through priests, not through prophets. They had a role in this. Not through kings, not through pastors and youth pastors. Those didn't exist, of course. None of that existed. It was through parents, through the family structure, that the covenant would be fulfilled. Take an example from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, a passage that every Jew knew for centuries would repeat to themselves daily. Listen, Israel. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Basically fulfill the covenant by that, right? The chief end of man is not to glorify God, it's to love God with everything you got. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to who? Who's he talking to? Oh, he's talking to parents. Parents, that is the fundamental unit that God thinks of. Like, okay, repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house. Where does that happen? Where do I sit down to a meal? I sit it in my home. It's a family function. And when you walk along the road, well, we don't walk along the road. We drive along the road as a family. And when you lie down and when you get up, where do you lie down? Get up. Your house. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay, there's the city function. Your house doesn't have gates. Your city has gates. Okay, good. So God cares about the city, right? Yes, he does. He cares about the whole nation, but how is he going to get the whole nation? How is he going to get the city bubble, the city sphere? Through the family, extending through the household, that's how he's going to get it. Are you starting to see it? Like, if faithful fathers and mothers are teaching their children, passing along these commandments, making sure they're trained and everything, then you're going to get the city. Okay, Maybe this isn't as exciting to you as it is to me. Are you with me yet, or should I pause? Take a breath. Is it too much? Okay, it's too much. Did I hear a yeah? Yeah, it's too much. Okay, that's fine. Okay, let's just look at these ancient social structures again. Let's define them a little further, okay? So notice that. Let's not define them further right now. It's the family first. And then through the family, the extension of the family, when the family goes public, the household, that's how he's going to get the city. I suggest we need to follow the same pattern. So when Jesus came along, he encouraged his apostles to dump these three structures, right? Just trash it all. I'm king now. I'll start some new structures, new organizational makeup, right? No, not at all. They use the exact same structures. You say, Josh, that's just cultural. No, it's not. Listen, okay? For example, Ephesians 6, one of the household codes. Paul says, children, obey your parents as you would the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land. Well, they're not in the land. What are we talking about? Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Whose responsibility is it to pass on the way of justice and righteousness to the next generation, to train them up, to instruct them? The families, right? Specifically, actually, and this is so politically incorrect, but it's so true. Fathers. Ultimately, it rests on, it's the responsibility of fathers that their children are trained in the way of Jesus. Sorry, but it's so true. You should embrace it, actually. You should get excited about this. Say like, oh, I don't have to worry about all these other things. It's one thing if you got children. If you don't have children, there's a whole lot of things that you have to worry about, okay? But it's actually simpler if you don't have children, as anybody with children knows. But notice, it's still the responsibility of parents, the family structure, to instruct and train in the way of the Lord. These passages like Ephesians 5 and 6, Colossians 3 and 4, 1 Peter 2 and 3, these are called household codes. The purpose of a household code was to outline how the basic relationships within a household were supposed to function. Husband and wife, parent and child, master and, yes, slave. We don't have slaves anymore. Let's just call them servants, because that sounds nicer. But yes, that was a household in the ancient world. Now, I'm not saying that we have to adopt every aspect of it, but we, under the lordship of Jesus, you can relate to one another in a different way under his lordship. So it's redeeming these three ancient social structures. This is remarkable for several reasons. First, it means that even under the kingdom of God, the order that he's established in Jesus, God has not changed his essential strategy from page one of the Bible. By all accounts, God has strategically designed the family and the accompanying household to be the primary agent to accomplish his mission. Second, these household codes mean that God has intended an order. He has, or a design, by which he wants families and households to function. In other words, there is a blueprint for the way the family and a household are intended to work. And third, the fact that both Paul and Peter both use the same household code format independently of each other and to mixed audiences of Jews and Greeks, that means that the rest of the Roman world would have been familiar with these social structures as well. They all operated by these things, not all in the right way, but they all were aware of them, and their lives were limited to these three ancient social structures. But not only this, almost all of the epistles are written or addressed to people meeting as a household or in a household. Great example of this, and this is the last scripture I will lay on you, because we're this scripture heavy, okay? Which isn't bad, right? But the quintessential passage for what the church looks like, the essential functions of the church. Notice these two, three, four, however you want to categorize it, essential functions of the church. The apostles' teaching and the the fellowship, devotion to the fellowship, devotion to prayer, and devotion to breaking of the bread or the shared meal. These four things, notice how they are all lived out within the context of a household or a family. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Well, let me pause. Let's just do another thought experiment. Imagine if today 3,000 people were added to our number, like right now. Would that be good news? It would be good news, but it'd also be bad news too, because we don't have the infrastructure. Like, whoa, okay, a bunch of people signed on the dotted line, but who's there to follow up? Who's there to apprentice them into maturity in Christ? Are we all going to do that? Well, maybe some of us could, I'm sure. Some of us have that mindset, like, yeah, bring it. I've been waiting for 1,000 people to disciple. Well, actually, you can't, you know, but I've been waiting for this, you know. But for them, it was like, oh, yeah, this is totally great news. We just plug them up, divvy them up, and here we go. We'll meet, you know, as households here. And they had the infrastructure to accommodate 3,000 people joining their ranks. That's crazy. I just think that's crazy. Anyway, they probably had some problems with it too. But anyway, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Then fear came over everyone. I won't go into it. Many wonders and signs were now being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. So they knew what was going on in each other's lives. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex. What is that? What is that sphere? That's the city sphere, right? Jerusalem. We're meeting all as one big body, kind of like what we're doing right now. And they broke bread from house to house. So most of the prayers and the breaking of bread and fellowship and apostles' teaching, although the apostles' teaching was a city function too, most of that was done within the household. They ate their food with joyful and humble hearts. They're not eating in the temple, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. This is just good stuff. So, going back here, let's define, like I said I would earlier, let's define these structures. What is the family supposed to do? Just looking at the whole of Scripture, the family is responsible for foundational instruction and discipline, for spiritual formation, the lion's share of spiritual formation. It's responsible for multiplication. Duh, you need a family to multiply physically, right? So foundational instruction, discipline, spiritual formation, multiplication, etc. Now, then the household, as an extension of that, what are the kinds of things that a household would do or that you would do with a household? Well, in the early church, you look at the Lord's Supper was shared from house to house. Scripture reading was accomplished in the house as a smaller body of believers met in a house. Most of body life, saying, oh, these people that are traveling around like apostles or prophets or whatever, evangelists, you can stay in my house and you can use my house as a home base for your ministry, patronage. Your business was your family working together. That's a huge one, actually, that we should really try to focus on recapturing. I don't know how that can happen, but I would love to have a family business that wasn't just me and then everybody else doesn't do anything. That stinks. It's a recipe for disaster. But it's the life that I'm living right now. If you have any insights, go ahead and share them. And then the last one, the city. What would they do within the broader community? Well, that would be the stuff that they did in the temple or in a synagogue. That would be the elders. They are city fathers. Or maybe even the deacons, although that's debatable. We don't exactly know what function they had, but it seems as if they had a city-wide function. The elders certainly did. They sit at the city gates. And then councils would happen in a big, broader community, like the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Gospeling, that's a word I made up. Evangelism, right? spreading the gospel would often happen in a big, broad thing. What we're doing right now, I would argue, actually fits more in the city bubble than it does in a household bubble. We can't accomplish, now we see what we're trying to do here with this meal here, the communion? We're trying to make it seem like we're a family. We are a family. But we're trying to make the structure correspond to a family structure. It works, sort of. This is the best we can do. But if you're not taking communion together in smaller households, like, dude, you're missing out. You are missing out. But I digress. Actually, I don't. That's an important thing. Okay, so if you were the enemy of a church, I'm not saying you are, but if you were, which of these three would you go after? Would you go after the city? What if you took out the city? Okay, oh, wait, I translated that, okay? What if you took out the city? This is, by the way, before I do it, I think it might be better organized. I think Kevin is the one that inspired this in me, like, oh, there's got to be a better way to organize those circles because, you know, does this work a little bit better? So foundation, family is the foundation and the extension of the household. And the, I don't know if that works, but we'll, anyway, you can tell me afterwards if you like that better. But imagine if I was the enemy of the church and I went after the biggest, broadest thing. I was like, all right, I'm going to take out the temple. They can't meet in the temple anymore. I'm going to destroy the church that way, right? Take that out. Did I succeed? I didn't succeed at all. If I leave those families intact, they're going to create awesome households because it's already intact. Oh, boy. I didn't succeed at all, did I? I removed some little benefit that they had. But basically, their life goes on. Obla di obla da. But what if I attacked the family? What if the family was taken out of there? Could the church survive? Well, the household would be gone, right? Because you have no family business. You have no presence in the community. What if we're just a bunch of individuals that have no structure? We just meet by common consent. Does that work in the long term? I would argue it does not work. And that will eventually crumble. And guess what? If you're thinking about the evil one, who is the enemy of the church? What are the things that are most being challenged, most being undermined in our culture today? Is it the city, the community? Is it global, even bigger than that? No. Is it the individual? No. The individual is not even like visible here on this thing, right? It's the family, right? Everybody's trying to redefine marriage and sexuality. They're trying to undermine reproduction and all these kinds of issues that have to do with the family structure. They're trying to go after that. So I suggest we say, let's flip this on its head. If we want to reach the city, and we do, don't we? We want to reach Gaston. We want to reach, and if you're not living in Gaston, we want to reach Forest Grove. We want to reach Carleton. We want to reach wherever you might be living. We want to reach that city, but we meet here. So let's talk about Gaston here. We have to first start with the family. That has to be where we put our primary emphasis and our primary resources in. And then we work on recapturing, rediscovering what it means to build strong households. And then we can talk about that. We oftentimes get it backwards. Now, let me just, because the kids are going to come in here in just a moment, let me contrast this to sum up with the way that we typically structure ourselves. Now, you maybe remember this from long ago, 2 years ago. How do we typically structure our lives in their contemporary world? Well, we have all sorts of small bubbles that are isolated usually from each other. There's our work bubble. And then we have our home bubble. And never the twain shall meet, right? Our work and our home, two separate things. You're always spending so much time at work. How come you don't spend time with the kids? Really? Right? Okay. Those are two totally different things. But then we've got our extended family. Oh, man. We got to take care of them. We got to now celebrate all these birthdays. And they don't live with us. They live across town. They live in another state. Oh, boy. That's a lot more time. And then we have another bubble like, well, I actually want to have fun in my life. Right? And I'm certainly not having fun. Coffee? What? Hobbies, he said. I'm not having fun at home. That's work. And I'm definitely not having fun at work. Come on. That's ridiculous, right? So I got to have some hobby to let loose, an outlet. Oh, yeah. And then my community. I got to watch out for my city and the good of my city. But all these things are so disparate. They're so disconnected. Oh, and then school. Yeah. I got to make sure that my kids are educated or that I am educated. But those don't relate to all the other ones. Wow, they all came in at once. That's awesome. So as you guys are coming in, see if you can still listen to what I'm saying. And then you got your friends. Who has time for that? All right? So as you guys are coming in, we're thinking of, this is what most people deal with. What about when a person becomes a Christian? And now a person becomes a Christian, and now they have to say, oh, well, now I'm asked to go to a worship service every week. And that's not enough. I got to have a Bible study. Oh, and Josh, you have to join a life group. And we only have so much time. We only have so much money. We only have so much energy. And we only have so much attention. These are our primary resources. How are we going to live a life like this and devote all the time and energy and attention and money to everything that we should be? How does it work like that? Oh, yeah. And by the way, you should be on mission for Jesus. You should be is anybody actually groaning inside right now? Like, Josh, that's my life, please. Don't lay it out on the screen. Yeah, that's my life too. But what is the church's normal response to this? Normally we say this, reprioritize. The home's got to be more important than work, right? And you're like, yeah, how does that work? We don't tell you how it works. It's got to be more important. Worship service, got to be important. And your hobbies and your friends, who cares about that? We want to suck your joy from you, right? Pastors, we say this all the time, like, oh, yeah, yeah, you got to be here. You know, when the church doors are open, you're in, right? Does that work? Obviously not. You're laughing, right? No, it doesn't work. I'm not knocking reprioritization, but we need to reintegrate these disparate things in our life. For example, what if we said, what if there was a way to combine some of, at least, our work and our home? Work from home or invite your kids in on what you're doing as a career? What if you, as a husband and wife, worked together at something? What if you went for the dream, and you're like, no, we're going to start building this. This is really risky, but we're going to do this, and we're going to do it as a family. I don't know how it's possible, but it is. Some people do it, and I want to work towards that. Or what if you decided, you know what? My parents, we live an hour and a half away from each other or more. Let's just have them move in. We've got this big house. We've got this other room or whatever. Let's have them move in. Better yet, let's build a house planning for our parents to move in with us when they're older, or aunts and uncles or whatever. Or what if you said, I'm not going to send my kids off to be killed by Caesar in public school. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, but it's really true. If you can swing it, you totally should homeschool. But what if you brought your kids back into the home and said, you know, this is my responsibility. I'm going to do this for my kids. And maybe you decided, you know, my community, I'm actually going to work together with my family to do things within my city. To, you know, I'm just throwing out examples, okay? And what if my hobbies and my friends weren't two separate bubbles? What if they were the same? And then I could include my friends, the friends that I spent time with were the people that I studied the Bible with. And that was my life group or, you know, something. And we included mission in all this. I'm just throwing these things out there. We need to reprioritize, but more importantly, we need to reintegrate these disparate examples. Now, I don't have any more time because I've already gone so far, but if you look in the New Testament concept of the church, there's really only three kinds of church. There's the universal church, there's the city or regional church, and then there's the house church. And we have to ask ourselves, as Wapato Valley Church, which one are we? So as we ask ourselves that, band, why don't you come on up, and we will Or actually, Audrey, you can come on up because we're going to provide a little bit of background music for you as we take communion together. So there's so many different ways that we can actually apply this. And I've tried to take a giant, big, huge series and cram it into 45 minutes or so of speech. And I didn't quite work out. But I hope that you're beginning to see that the way we structure ourselves is actually super important. So if we spent our primary energies on building in us, like equipping fathers and mothers to be the fathers and mothers are called to be for their families, that would be a far better strategy, excuse me, than I think we would typically find ourselves in. Or if we tried to equip households, smaller communities, what if we fudged a little bit? We don't know what a household is, so let's just call them like these covenant communities that gather around a given locale. Life groups. Let's just call them life groups for now. What if we fudged a little bit? We're getting to a household, but let's just meet as smaller groups. What if we did that? And then we said, oh, all these singles, all these people that don't have a family, let's invite them to be part of this family with us, to attach themselves to our household, to our house church. I think that'd be much better than what we could get caught up in. But I don't want to go on forever, right? Let's pray together. And here we are a family. We are one giant household. We are God's household. And we are joining around one table as the family that we are, as the household that God is making us into. And so let's just meditate on that as we come to feast on the body and blood of Jesus here. I'm going to be singing a song called Every Captive Free. And if you are thinking like, I need a little bit of time to get my mind right before I come to the table and I join everybody else in this giant family and feast upon the Lord, I need to know, what did Jesus do for me? Just meditate on these words that are actually straight from the book of Isaiah. They are the words of the Messiah before he even came. These are the words of Jesus to you. So let's meditate on them, shall we?